looking at the early church, and we want to see how we measure up maybe to the early church. You ever wonder Luke has this description of the early church that's pretty detailed, and we know pretty much about the early church and what was going on there. And I kind of wonder if Luke came into our congregation for a while, what he would have to write about us. You ever think about that? Well, we had somebody that passed through here. They stayed here for about a month, and they as they were leaving, they're actually left this week. I don't know if y'all met Ashley or not, but she came through here, and on her way out, she sent me an email, and it kind of tells you what she thinks about our church. So you don't have to plug your ears. This is pretty good, but I want you to hear this because this is important. She says, "Dear George," she says, "I wanted to inform you that next Saturday the boys and I are moving to Dallas. Last night I began to feel very sad about moving. The congregation at Calvary Chapel in Lafayette has been so kind and generous to us. I have been to a lot of churches in my life, and I have never found the right one until now. My heart has truly been stirred by my time at Calvary Chapel. I want to thank you and everyone in the church for helping me find my path to God. Even though I will be moving to Dallas, my thoughts will be with everyone there. I am not the best with words, and all night I've been thinking and praying for the right words that would say or at least show my appreciation for how this has changed my life. At work, I'm not ashamed anymore. I feel that God is with me, and even at home, I feel God's presence, and now I feel God's presence in the move I'm about to make with the boys. If there's anything anyone in your church needs or that we can do for you, please do not hesitate to let me know. The boys and I will be back for most holidays and we'll be visiting. Please keep in touch and we would love to hear how everyone is doing. Thank you, Calvary Chapel, for everything. You have touched our life in a way that words cannot express. God's grace is truly with you. Love always and God bless Ashley, Alex, and Robert." You know, she didn't say anything about my preaching. That kind of hurt my feelings. But you know what? She had an overall view of this church that makes me really happy that somebody can come in this church for a short period of time and that's the impression that they get. That doesn't come from me. That comes from all of you. And I really appreciate the fact that you made her welcome. And I just wanted to give you that to encourage you how important it is for you to be here, how important it is for you to reach out for those that come through our church, and how we can bless others and see people saved in just a short period of time through this ministry. And friends, in eternity, that will be our reward. So again, in the book of Acts, and I thought that was appropriate for today. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll pick up in chapter 8 of Acts today. Father, we just thank you for your word. And today, Lord, as we learn about this man Simon and this practice of simony that comes from this text, Lord, we just ask you to make us all aware of just how subtle simony is, how it can enter into any church and any atmosphere, and, Lord, even in our own personal lives. And, Lord, how it's an affront to you, Lord, that we would think that we could earn or buy the things of the kingdom of God. Lord, they're much more precious than we can possibly imagine. And Lord, we just know that they come by grace, Lord, and we thank you for that grace. Lord, teach us about this today as we study this text. Teach us by the power of your Holy Spirit. I ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Several years ago when I was teaching college at Jackson State University, it was getting towards the end of the semester, and I was in my office one day, and this student came and he knocked on my office door. And he began to flatter me. He began to say, "You know, I just wanted to tell you I really enjoyed your class. I really think you're a great teacher. You really put accounting out to where we can understand it." And I was sitting there thinking, you know, this guy skipped about half the classes. Where's he coming from? You know, he was a Nigerian student. He spoke broken English. I was really kind of taken back by what he had to say. And then he asked me, he said, "Is there any way I can get a good grade in this class?" And I said, "Well, it's going to be pretty difficult. You made a 20 on the first test. You didn't show up for the second test, so that's a zero. I said, if you come to the final, which is a third of your grade, and you make 100 on your final, your average will only be 40. So that's not even passing. Now, I'll tell you what I'll do. If you come and you make 100 on the final, I might give you a D for your effort, but that's about all I can offer to you." And And he said he was sorry they hadn't been to class. And I was sitting there, and then he handed me an envelope. He said, "You know, I just really appreciate you, and this is for you." And so I looked at the envelope, and there were a lot of $100 bills in there, a stack of $100 bills in there. And I thought about it a second. And then I handed it back to him, and I said, "Good grades are not for sale." He said, "Well, I'm not giving you this because I want a good grade. I'm giving this because you're such a great teacher, and I just wanted to bless you." I said, "Good grades are not for sale. Here's your money back." Well, later on, I went down and talked to my department head, and this guy's kind of a kidster, and I was talking to him, and I told him the whole story about this Nigerian student coming in and trying to buy a grade, and he said, "Well, what are you going to spend the money on?" Then he laughed. I said, "No, you know I gave it back to him. I wouldn't be telling you this if I hadn't given it back to him." But, you know, we checked that guy out and checked his grades out, and he was making mostly A's. Made me wonder. Maybe good grades are for sale. There's a lot of things that shouldn't be for sale that are for sale. I mean, have you seen the news this week on the political scene, how this guy, Sestak, this representative, was offered a position in the Obama administration if he wouldn't run against Arlen Specter? That's, you know, supposedly against the law, because political offices are not for sale. But right along that line, the governor of Illinois, who I'm not trying to be political here, by the way, the governor of Illinois, who is being prosecuted right now because he tried to sell President Obama's Senate seat when Obama went to the presidency. Votes must be for sale too, because our own Senator Mary Landry voted on that health care package in order for what she was given, you know, for the state of Louisiana. Nelson did the same thing for Nebraska. Those things shouldn't be for sale. They shouldn't be for sale, but they are, but they shouldn't be. But let me tell you one thing for sure that's not for sale, and that's the things of the kingdom of God. Amen. Friends, salvation is not for sale. Eternal life is not for sale. And most importantly, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, is not for sale. But amazingly enough today, as we look at this text, we're going to see this man named Simon try to buy the Holy Spirit and try to buy the office of apostle. And that's what we're going to be looking at as we go through this. And I think there's going to be some lessons here for us. Now, you might think, "Well, I'd never try to buy the Holy Spirit." But maybe sometimes in a subtle way we might do that. Now, let's go back to where we left off last time. Remember, there was this great persecution that had erupted in Jerusalem. Saul of Tarsus, who would later become Paul, was leading this persecution. And he was arresting believers, and he was throwing them into jail. You remember, as he threw them into jail, what I talked about last week, more than likely, if they didn't recant, what was happening to them? They were being killed or tortured. And so their property was being confiscated. And so most of them did to avoid persecution, they just ran. And they became what's called the diaspora, which it means the scattered seed. And so actually they became seed that God did this, allowed this to happen, so they would be scattered and the seed of the gospel would be planted in other places other than Judea. And so we have this man, Philip, who's one of the people who ran, and he lands in Samaria, and he begins to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he does it with signs and wonders. And we saw last week, and a great revival, the second great revival in Samaria breaks out. Remember, the first revival broke out when Jesus went there and encountered the woman at the well. But now Philip comes, and a second great revival breaks out. It's so great that it catches the attention of the apostles in Jerusalem, and that's where we want to pick up today. It says in verse number 14, "Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them." So this revival is so great that they sent the most famous of the apostles, Peter and John, are sent to Samaria of all places to see what's going on and see how maybe they can help. Now, let me tell you one thing that this rules out. this idea that Peter was the first pope, and he was operating as the first pope of the church. If he was the first pope, would the apostles have sent him out, or he had sent them out? Peter's being sent out, so he's no pope. He's a regular guy. He's an apostle. I mean, kind of a strange regular guy, but he's a regular guy anyway. He's a lot like a lot of us, actually. Verses 15 and 16. It says, God, they sent Peter and John to them in verse 15, who, when they had come down, prayed for them. Peter and John prayed for the believers in Samaria that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had not fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Peter and John come down to Samaria, and this great revival's breaking out, and they hear about it, but there's a big problem. What's the problem with the revival? They're getting baptized, but they're not getting baptized in the Holy Spirit. They don't have the Holy Spirit. So what kind of baptism was Philip giving them? Water baptism. But is that enough? Can you be saved just by believing and being baptized in water? Now remember what Jesus said in John chapter 3. You must be born again. Unless one is born of water and of spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That's what he told Nicodemus, and that's what he tells us. You must be born again. Friends, listen very carefully to what I've got to say here today. You can receive the Word of God. You can believe all the facts. You can believe that Jesus died on the cross, that he was raised on the third day, that he ascended unto heaven. You can believe all of that. But if you don't appropriate all that to your life and receive the Holy Spirit, you are not born again. You're not saved. That's why Paul says over in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, if you go to that passage, there's a verse right behind it. Let's go there. Go with me to Philippians chapter 2 for a minute. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians chapter 2. Which verse did I say that was in? 12. Yeah, he says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my absence, but now much more in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Well, how do you work it out? Friends, the secret to working out your salvation isn't, well, I'm going to suck it up and I'm going to be a very moral person. That's not what he's talking about there. Look, he says, for it is God who works in you both to will and do for his good pleasure. Do you understand what he's saying? To work out your own salvation means you work God into your life. You're born again. You work the Spirit of God. It's God who does good through you. It's God who works out his good pleasure through you. So you must make sure that you've got God in you if you're truly born again. Paul also over in Romans chapter 8, verse 9 says, anyone who does not have the Spirit of God is none of his. So you can believe all the facts you want to believe, but if you do not have the Spirit of God living in you, then you are not born again. Now that tells me I want to be real sure that I've gotten the Holy Spirit, that I haven't just sat here and believed a bunch of facts about Jesus, but that I've truly been born again. How do you get the Spirit of God? It's a question we might want to ask. Well, you know what? It's a gift. He's a gift. So if you want a gift, if you want a nice gift, my boys are real good about telling me at Christmas what gift I'm supposed to give them. If you want a gift and you really want a gift, my wife does that too, you want a gift, then you ask for that gift, don't you? Why do we ask? And really, this is where a lot of people miss it and they don't receive the gift. Why do we ask for the Spirit of God? We ask for the Spirit of God. A lot of people miss it because they think, well, because I want to feel good. Because I want to fall out in laughter. Because I want to bark like a dog. No, that's not why you receive the Spirit of God. You receive the Spirit of God because you realize how depraved and evil you are. When you begin to receive the facts of the gospel, you realize that the God Almighty emptied himself of his glory and came to this earth and died for your sins on a cross. And just how depraved you are, and the Spirit convicts you of that sin, then you realize you can't change yourself. and you need God to change you. And so you ask for God to come into your life, and God comes into your life in the form of His Spirit, and that's how you're born again. Friends, if you've never come, that's why it's so dangerous when little kids supposedly get saved, because you have to realize that you need the Spirit of God. Or there's this danger, you accept all of these facts, and you never really come to the point where you see your depravity and you ask for the Spirit of God. You know, those of us who got really depraved, we understand this really well. And that's the danger sometimes of in Christian homes. We raise up our kids to be such goody two-shoes, and we want them to be that way. But they maybe don't see the sin like we saw the sin. So we've got to be sure that we emphasize the fact that, hey, we're all sinners. We all need the Spirit of God. All right, and so Peter and John observe what's going on, and they realize these people have not been born again. None of them, it says. And so in verse number 17, it says, then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. They received the gift. No doubt Peter and John asked them, you know, are you born again? And they said, what do you mean born again? We see that over in Acts chapter 18 with Apollos. You know, what do you mean the Spirit of God? We don't know anything about the Spirit of God. Philip has told us all about Jesus and about him dying on the cross and how our sins can be forgiven, but we don't know. What do you mean the Spirit of God? And so I'm sure they told him about the Spirit of God, and then they laid hands on them, and at that point they were born again. Now that raises a question. Do you have to have hands laid on you in order to receive the Holy Spirit of God? Now, some people come to this verse and they say, yes, you do. My question back to them was, who laid hands on Peter and John? I saw tongues of fire come down on Peter and John in a rushing wind. That's how they received the Spirit of God. Oh, when we get over to chapter 10 and we see this guy Cornelius, Peter goes to his house and he's giving him the gospel. And before he even finishes giving him the gospel, the Spirit of God falls down upon him, and they receive upon Cornelius and his household, and they're born again while he's talking. And nobody lays any hands on them. So, no, you don't have to have your hands laid on you. Why were Peter and John doing this? Because this to them was a symbolic act of the fact that they were about to receive the Spirit, that they were identifying with them as brothers and sisters in Christ. And we're going to ask for you, because you don't really understand what's going on. We're going to ask on your behalf for you to receive the Spirit of God. And if you'll ask with us, you're going to receive the Spirit of God right now as we pray. And so they were actually making an intercessory prayer on their behalf. Now that brings me to a really important point, a caveat, a warning about related to the doctrine of the work of the Holy Spirit. In theology, you get all of these doctrines. Well, there's one called the doctrine of the work of the Holy Spirit, which is what's the theology of the Holy Spirit. Let me tell you, give you a caveat whenever you study the work of the Holy Spirit. It's a real precarious activity to try to systemize the work of the Holy Spirit. Whenever you try to systemize the work of the Holy Spirit, you're putting God into your own theological box. God doesn't operate in a box. He operates however he chooses. And that's why Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, he said, the wind, and he was using the wind as a metaphor for the Spirit, the wind bloweth where it wills. The Spirit blows how he wants to, when he wants to, where he wants to, whatever means he wants to. And you can't put him in some type of box. For every situation is different. Friends, he might have somebody lay hands on you, and that's how you receive the Holy Spirit. You might be in your closet praying, and that's how you receive the Spirit. I was out in the desert when I received the Holy Spirit. You might very well receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit right here in this room today if you're asking for it. I don't know. If God chooses, that'll be the way it happens. See, the main thing isn't how we get the Spirit. The main thing is, do we have the Holy Spirit? If you don't have the Holy Spirit, then you are not saved. Now, this verse number 17 raises or answers another theological question for us. There are certain teachers in the Pentecostal circles that will tell you that you have to speak in tongues or you never receive the Holy Spirit. If you don't speak in tongues, you haven't received the Holy Spirit. And to some Pentecostals, they would say you're not even saved if you don't speak in tongues. Now, I'm reading right here, and it says they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. I see nothing there about tongues. Nothing there about tongues. So these people were born again. They received a baptism of the Holy Spirit, and they did not speak in tongues. Well, somebody would argue, a Pentecostal would argue, you're arguing based upon an argument of silence. You know, that doesn't mean they didn't receive the gift of tongues, because elsewhere it says they did. Well, that's exactly my point. Exactly my point. Luke, you got to take this in context. Luke was an exact historian. I mean, he recorded every fact and was very clear. And in most cases, when people did receive the Spirit, they did speak in tongues. So obviously, if they spoke in tongues and he noted that everywhere else, he would have noted it here. He doesn't note it here, so you do not have to speak in tongues in order to be saved. You do not have to speak in tongues in order to receive the Holy Spirit. That is one of the gifts. And if you choose the gift of tongues, so be it. Ask God, and I believe you'll receive it in His timing, when His Spirit blows as He wants to blow. Okay? All right, now, let's go to verses 18 and 19. He says, and when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he jumped for joy and said, give me that gift. Look at what this idiot does. He offered them money, saying, give me this power also. See, he just saw this as another sorcery, as another type magic trick, as some way that he could gain notoriety and power. And so he says, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Now, here's the scary thing. Go back to verse 13 and look at the first part of verse 13. Then Simon himself also believed. So Simon was a believer. But was he born again? No. Nobody born again would have asked such a question. Nobody who had the Spirit of God in them would have asked such a question. No doubt his turn had come up to have his hands laid on him, and he's all excited about it, and he blows it. He says, hey, man, I'll pay for this. This is such a great gift. But I want even more. I don't want just the gift of the Holy Spirit. I want to be able to pass this thing out too. So really, what was he trying to buy? He was trying to buy the office of apostle so he could do the same thing that Peter and John was trying to do. Now, you can understand this a little bit, that he might be a little bit jealous. You go back and you look in verse number 9, and it says that Simon was the great one. Remember I told you in the Greek, literally it says the great one. And then in verse number 10, to everybody, least from the least to the greatest, this man is the great power of God. So he had so much power that he was exhibiting that they thought, man, he was the greatest thing, even greater than Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ had been there, but now Jesus has been hung on a cross, but Simon's exhibiting all this power, and so they think he's the greatest. Now then along comes Philip. Philip begins to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ again to the Samaritans, and then they begin to see the power exercised through Philip. Then Peter and John come and start giving the gift of the Holy Spirit. Where's that put Simon? That puts him out to the side. Man, he's done. Who sent Simon in the first place? The devil. Who's defeated the devil now in this situation? Jesus Christ himself working through John and Peter. So yeah, he's jealous. Now, you got to give the guy credit. To his credit, he saw that the power that John and Philip and Peter were exercising was much greater than the power, that any demonic power that he had exercised. And in that culture, I mean, they sold, they still do. You could go down to New Orleans, and if you want to buy some magic, you can buy some magic. People who, you know, that's kind of the pagan way. You know, it's all for sale. You do certain things, and you pay certain prices, and you can have those supernatural powers that the devil possesses. He'll give them to you. Be careful about that. You end up doing like Simon and selling your soul to the devil and never getting it back, because I don't believe he ever got it back. We're going to see that a little bit later. Now, what we see right here in verses 18 and 19 marks the beginning of a practice we call simony. And where does it get its namesake? Obviously, from Simon Magnus. Magnus in the Greek, the great one. Simon Magnus, Simon the Great One. You've heard of Simon Magnus. That's him right here in this text. And that's where we get the practice of simony. What's the practice of simony? That's where you buy position or power. It's buying or selling a position or power in the church. Now, one of my studies when I was in seminary was church history. And let me tell you what the church history is replete of. It's replete of simony. I mean, there is all sorts of, simony permeated the church from the very beginning, and it permeates the church today. It permeates every denomination. It's one of the devil's greatest weapons is simony. I mean, and it's a very subtle thing. We'll talk about it just a little bit later here, but let's go to verse number 20. But Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you." Boy, Peter, man. I wouldn't want to mess. I bet that guy was a big old burly fisherman. You understand what he's saying? Where do you perish? In hell. He's saying, go to hell and take your money with you. That's really what he's saying. Go to hell and your money perish with you because you thought the gift of God could be purchased with money. Now, let me tell you something at this point. Peter and John are in a pretty perilous situation. You understand that? It's kind of like I was when that guy brought me the envelope full of $100 bills. Man, at that particular time, I could have used that money. He put me in a very perilous situation. And I wasn't saved back then. I was probably more scared it was some kind of FBI setup or something. They were trying to get me fired, you know, or the school was trying to get rid of me or something, you know, before I got tenure. I mean, they're in a real perilous situation. You think maybe, you know, I bet he offered them a handsome sum of money. You think maybe it was a temptation to them? I mean, think of what was going on in Jerusalem. Everybody was getting their goods confiscated. They were getting thrown into prison. They were going to need attorneys. They were going to have to pay for attorneys to try to get these guys out of jail, to try to save their lives. And here comes this guy, and he hands them an envelope of money. And you know what we tend to do when something like that happens? It's from God. Praise the Lord. And we take that money and run. But not old Peter. Take your money and head to hell with it. That's what Peter says. Perish, you know, perish with your money. Now, you understand what a great sin that is. You understand what blasphemy that is to offer to buy the Holy Spirit. Money represents what? What's it represent? Power, doesn't it? So if you can buy the Holy Spirit, then you have power over the Holy Spirit. And if you can buy God, then that makes you God. You understand the blasphemy in that? And that makes you master over God. See, that's what's so dangerous about simony. It is nothing but humanism, really. That says we're greater than God and we can control God and we want to have power over God. Friends, we have to be real careful. There's all sorts of ways this stuff can creep its ugly head into our midst. Now, verse number 21. He says, you have neither part nor portion in this matter. What's the matter? The baptism of the Holy Spirit. You don't have a little bit of it or a lot of it. You have none of it. Simon, you have neither part nor portion of this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Why was his heart not right? Friends, he had missed the whole point of the gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel is all about what? Grace. It's by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works or money or anything else, lest any man should boast. And so, friends, he had lost sight of grace. Whenever you lose sight of grace, let me tell you what's going to happen. You're going to become selfish and bitter and wicked and without love. Because it's by the grace of God that we receive and have the love of God. Now, verses 22 and 23. Repent, therefore, of your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. That word poison in the Greek is a really interesting word. You'll probably know it when you hear it. It's the word colon in the Greek. Colon. Your colon, you know what a colon is? I'm not going to go into details. That's in the dative case. So let me tell you, let me reword that for you. For I see that you are in the colon of bitterness and bound by iniquity. Friends, think about your colon. Now, I'm not going to go into details there, but that's a dark, dirty place, isn't it? You see what the description that he's trying to make? You're in a place deep, dark inside of you, and you're poisoned by your. That's why you could go to poison. If you got the King James, it says you're in the gall of bitterness, but you're in the colon of bitterness, and because you're in the colon, you're bound in that colon by your iniquity. So you're in a really dark, tough place. What's the only way out? What's the only way out of that situation? It's forgiveness. He says, pray if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. And that you can come out of that dark, terrible place that you're in that's causing you to be bitter and make you bound by iniquity. What's the one thing that he would have to do to get that forgiveness? It's in that first word of verse 22. You must repent. Friends, what's it mean to repent? We talk about this all the time, but I want to keep emphasizing this. Repent simply means to turn to something. When you turn to something, you turn from something. So you have to turn from your thinking, the way you're thinking now, and turn to God. That's all you have to do. If you turn to God, I don't care what situation you're in. If you truly throw yourself at the mercy of God and turn to God, then God can take you out of this colon of wickedness, out of this colon of iniquity, out of this colon of bitterness. He gets you out of that dark, dreadful place. But only God can do it. You cannot get yourself out of it. All right, now, verse 24. Then Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me, that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me. Well, watch that now. That'd be like somebody, pray for me today that I can make it to heaven. You ever hear that? Pray that I can have eternal life. Pray, you better be careful what you pray for, because you won't get it if that's the way you're praying. Pray that I can be forgiven. Pray things that the things you've spoken about me won't come upon me. What's Simon's problem there? He didn't want the forgiveness that God offers him. He didn't want a relationship with God. He just wanted to avoid judgment. That's all he wanted. Friends, that will not save you. That did not save Simon, and it will not save you. If your only motive is to avoid judgment, you will not get saved. Your motive for salvation is because you realize what a depraved person you are, and you want a relationship with God, and you want to live with God forever in heaven, and so you know that only God can take you out of that colon of iniquity that you're bound in, and only God can do that, and so you repent and you turn to God, and it's God who saves you. That's the only way you can be saved. And then the last verse we'll look at today, verse number 25. So when they had testified, now, let me say this. At this point, Peter and John left old Simon alone, no doubt about it. They done with him. So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they stayed there a while. They returned to Jerusalem, preaching on their way the gospel in many villages in Samaria. Now, one of the things is, as we kind of wrap this up, here you, as we conclude verse 25, where are Peter and John now? Preaching in the gospel in Samaria. Laying hands on people. They're receiving the Holy Spirit. Have y'all recognized, those of you that went through the gospel of John, the gospel of Luke on Wednesday night, those of you that have gone through the gospels before, have you recognized the great change that's taken place in the life of Peter and John? An absolutely amazing change. I mean, Peter, he's the one who denied the Lord, right? Now he can't even open his mouth without proclaiming Jesus as Lord. He's totally changed. And before Pentecost, man, he was always sticking his foot in his mouth. But now he speaks with the skill of an eloquent statesman. I mean, it's just unbelievable the change in that man by the Spirit of God. What about John? Has John changed? Have you seen much change in John? Well, if you don't remember, you can go back. You know, we won't do it now, but go back to Luke 9, and John was preaching to the Samaritans, and he was one of the ones that went out two by two, and he didn't like what they said. He came back. They didn't give him an audience. He came back, and he says, Lord, let's call fire down on them, and let's destroy them. Look at him now. He's not calling fire down on them. He's out trying to save their souls. When John said that, you know, now he's filled with the Spirit, and he's doing these great things. But when John said that, you know what Jesus replied to him? He says, you don't know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man, of who you're going to be born of later on, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy man's lives, but to save man's life. You want an encouraging word, that's it right there. You know what? He doesn't want us out calling down fire either. He wants, by the Spirit of God, we're to love the unlovable, aren't we? We're to love our relatives that kind of stink. That we're to love our neighbors that we, you know, they're out mowing their grass when we head to church on Sunday. We're to love everybody, because it's by the grace of God we're all saved, right? So if we're of the right spirit, then we're going to make that change is going to take place in us too. Now, back to this guy Simon Magnus. Whenever I come to a character like this, Saul, Judas, Simon Magnus. You know what? I don't say, oh, look at them. You know what I say? Is it I? You know what the disciples said when Jesus told them one of you is going to betray me? They said the right thing. Is it I? You know why they said that? Because they knew that within them was the ability lurking for them to betray him too. So is it I? So when I see somebody like Simon Magnus, or Saul, or Judas, I say, is it I? I mean, this Simon Magnus is some character now. You ever wonder what happened to him? You think maybe he got saved along the way? No. You know, this is one of the guys we know all about. Actually, it's very interesting. We have some very early copies from second century writers, Irenaeus, Church Fathers Against Heresies, Justin Martyr, his Apologies. In the third century, we've got Hippolytus, who writes the Philosophies. And in those writings, they all speak of Simon Magnus. And they name him as being a heretic, and along with Marcion, one of the founders of a cult known as Gnosticism. You've probably heard about it. It's nothing new. If you're a Jehovah's Witness, I'm sorry, that's Gnosticism. If you're a Mormon here today, that's Gnosticism. That's nothing new under the sun. But Simon Magnus picked up on that. You can see why he didn't like the way the disciples approached him. He didn't like the fact that he was losing power, and so he creates his own little religion, a form of Gnosticism. Irenaeus, in his book Against the Heresies, he devotes his entire chapter 23. You can actually go read that, written in the second century, to this man named Simon Magnus. In the end of it, he says he was so popular in Rome that Emperor Claudius actually honored him with a statue, actually built a statue for this man named Simon Magnus. Now, when the world builds you statues, you better look out. You might be in deep trouble. Now, was he a believer? Yes. Look at verse 13. Then Simon himself also believed. Isn't that what a believer is? He was a believer. Friends, he knew Peter and John. I don't know Peter and John. I kind of know Peter after watching him for all this time. But he knew him. He knew Philip. Philip, this one who's leading this great revival. We'll see him next week winning the Ethiopian over to Christ. He knew these guys. You know what that shows me? It shows me just how close you can come to being saved and still be lost. Simon had heard the gospel. He had believed it, but he was not born again. I'll tell you why. Because he never put his trust in Jesus Christ. You know, I some people pick bones with me because I like to say this, but I don't like the term "I accept Christ." Accepting Christ, we all do. But friends, if you don't take it the next step and receive Christ, you can accept all the facts about Jesus Christ. And there are churches full of people who have accepted the facts about Jesus Christ and have not been born again, and the people have not been born again. You've got to receive Jesus Christ into your heart to be truly born again. See, he didn't understand it. He tried to buy the gospel. He tried to buy the power, and it's not for sale. What did he want? Oh, man, I'm sure he wanted a ticket to heaven. I'm sure he wanted the power of the Holy Spirit. He says so. But you know what he was looking for? He was looking for position, and he was looking for fame, but he didn't want Jesus Christ. Really, if you don't want Jesus Christ and you don't want him in a real way, you don't want to live in heaven because it's all about Jesus Christ. It's not about power and mansions in the sky and you feeling good the rest of eternity and having a nice job and not worrying about anything bad. Those things are going to happen because the heaven's going to be a perfect place. But if you don't want Jesus Christ, you're going to be out of place there because his glory is going to permeate the whole place. Friends, that's why the main reason I want to be in heaven is because I want to fall on my face. Face to face with God Almighty in the flesh. Amen. And if you don't want that, then you just might have received some facts and wanting things for yourself and never been truly born again. Now, there are other people. There might be somebody in this room that thinks somehow you can buy your way into heaven. And that comes in a subtle way. When we begin to think our good works are pleasing to God and somehow we can, and I think maybe in a way some of our works as Christians are that he endorses are pleasing to him, but just our morality. Somehow if we do good things in our own flesh, that somehow that's going to earn us a ticket to heaven. Friends, that's simony. You're trying to buy your way into heaven and God will have none of it. Friends, when you offer money to get into heaven or you offer your good works to get into heaven, what are you saying about the precious blood of Jesus Christ, which is the only way that we can get into heaven? You're actually trampling on that blood. Now, simony takes all sorts of other forms. Let me just go over a few of these and we'll wrap it up. When you give money to the church, or to a ministry, and you expect something in return for that money or that work or whatever you do, that is simony. That is simony. And that comes in a subtle way. If you think somehow by what you give you earn position or you earn recognition or you earn some type of spiritual power based upon what you give, you have engaged in simony. You know, that's why at this church we don't take designated funds. We don't take funds where you come and you say, "Well, I want to give, you know, $10,000 to the pastor well-being fund." We might take that one. We don't take that. That's why we have a box back in the back. We don't take an offering. It's because you're not going to get any recognition for what you give. Let me tell you where you get your recognition. God sees what you give. That's the recognition you want, and we're not going to rob you of that. You're not going to get your name put on one of these beautiful chairs if you buy another chair. If you come up and give me $10,000 to the Pastor Well-Being Fund today, then you're not going to get a plaque. We're not going to bring you up front and hand you a plaque and talk about so-and-so gave this to the church. Somebody asked the other day if somebody in the church, I'm hoping this was true, won the lottery, and $1 million, and they wanted to give 10% to the church, would we take it? I said, certainly we would take it. We don't know. When you give money to this church, I don't analyze who it comes from. I don't know what anybody in here gives. That makes me look at all of y'all the same way. If you give a lot of money, I don't look at you any different from somebody that doesn't give any. because I don't know what you give, and I don't want to know what you give for that reason, because I don't want to give you recognition for that. I want your, again, your reward to be in heaven. And so we don't know, we don't analyze if money comes from somebody who has a business, we don't go to their business and make sure that every transaction they make is upboard. I mean, we trust God to bring the money in here that we need for this, for to operate this church, and he does through you guys, and that's great. But we don't look at that, and we're not going to look at that because we don't want to be in that position. And that's why we have that box, and that's why we don't know what you give. Now, indulgences. Some of you come out of the Catholic Church. Let me tell you, do you see where that's so terrible? You understand why an indulgence, and I'm not picking on you. Most people in here are former Catholics, so I'm not picking on you all. You might have some Catholics visiting with us today. I'm not picking on you, but you need to look at this because it is simony. When you start to try to buy forgiveness for the dead, what are you saying? You're saying your money has power over the blood. Friends, it's the blood that saves you. That's why there is no purgatory. If the blood is insufficient, then there's a purgatory, but the blood is not insufficient. It's paid it all. So I'm not going to give anything to anybody to get anybody. If they're in hell, I can't get them out. If they're in heaven, they don't care about anything but heaven. So they're not worried about what money I'm giving down here on this wretched earth. These ministries, these TV ministries, and I want to name names, but I'm gonna control myself. When they sell prayer cloths so you can somehow get some spiritual power or something, you bought one, didn't you? Or holy water. Even tapes or books is somehow promised some type of spiritual blessing. You give to this ministry, we're going to give you this book, and you know, you're going to get baptized in the Holy Spirit and you're going to speak in tongues. Well, that is simony. You cannot buy that. Friends, it's by grace. Flattery. If you flatter somebody to try to gain position or gain recognition or power or something, then that's simony. This thing comes in all sorts of ways. You know what? To me, it's great news that simony is prohibited in the kingdom of God. Because you know what that tells me? The rich can come to God, the poor can come to God. That all of it's by grace. And it also tells me that God is infinitely greater than anything I have to give him back. That my God is more wonderful than anything I can imagine, and he's not for sale. But you know what? He'll give me all of him I want. That's the good. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just praise you and thank you that you're not for sale. That you're so great and so wonderful and so mighty and so powerful, Lord, that anything we could give you is just pennies on the ground, Lord. We thank you for your goodness, for who you are. We thank you that it's salvation, that the Holy Spirit, that all the great things of the kingdom of God are all by grace. All we have to do is want you, Lord. Want you and want to live with you forever. And Lord, I ask today if there's anyone in here that's just believe but not received your Spirit, that today be the day that they give themselves to you in a way, Lord, that they receive your Holy Spirit, that they recognize their depravity without the Holy Spirit, that they recognize there's no way they're going to get to heaven through their good works, that it's only by the power of your Spirit that makes us ready for heaven. Lord, I just ask today that you bless everybody in here with your Spirit in a special way. And Lord, we just thank you for who you are in Jesus Christ. It's in his name that I pray. Amen.